Back in 1977, in the Soviet Union, the KGB imprisoned a Soviet Jew because he'd asked for an exit visa to go to Israel. And for 9 years, the prison guards tried to break him. But seeing that force didn't work, they tried a more subtle approach. They tried to get him to compromise, but he resisted to the end. And finally, owing to intense international pressure, Nathan Sharansky was permitted to leave the USSR and go to Israel. But when he got there, he discovered that life was more complicated than it was back in Russia. Because he was free, but he was faced with a multitude of choices. When he was in prison, it was either yes or no. When you're in the free world, you've got all sorts of different possibilities. And so he wrote a book about his experience entitled Fear No Evil. In the black and white atmosphere of a prison, it was easy to say no, to compromise. But in the grey world that we all live in, it's a lot more difficult. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Revelation. Satan is described as a defeated foe who, in a final act of desperation, wages war on God's people. We read of him empowering the beast to persecute believers. He uses the power of the state and the point of the sword to force them into submission. But on other occasions, he adopts a more subtle approach. As the father of lies, not only does he persecute, but he seeks to entice and seduce. Not only do we find him waging war on the saints, we discover a prostitute who seeks to beguile the peoples of the earth. The church in Smyrna that we've already looked at was facing intense persecution from a God-hating empire. The same was true in Pergamum, this church here. But here there's an added dimension, because Pergamum was facing an enemy from within, a seductress who sought to entice God's people to commit spiritual adultery. So in carrying on our studies of Jesus' encouragements and exhortations to these seven churches, we come to the third one this evening. We remember that the seven letters are part of a wider vision that we started off in chapter 1, where John saw the resurrected Christ walking among the seven golden lampstands, and he knows the different things that are going on in each particular church, and he addresses the different things that are taking place. And using symbolic language drawn from the Old Testament, John describes the story behind history. That is, that Christ's victory is certain, never mind what we see in our actual world. No longer is he the bruised reed that Isaiah speaks about. Here we find him being the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one who was dead but who is now alive forevermore. He's the great high priest who not only purchased his people with his own blood, but who makes us to be a kingdom of priests. He speaks about the course of this evil age, where successive tribulations build up to the great tribulation just before he comes back, described as the last days. But he describes Jesus as being God's all-powerful King who triumphs in the end. So we have Jesus walking among the lampstands, symbolic of his presence with each of the churches, symbolic also of the Holy Spirit's blessing on each of those congregations. They were there to be lights in the world. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, but then he told his disciples, "You are the lights of the world." So we're supposed to be lights as they were supposed to be lights. Many commentators suggest that through these letters, Jesus is addressing the entire church throughout the whole of our age. The historical circumstances may differ, but the problems that we're facing today are exactly the same as the ones that they were facing back then. So people haven't really changed, and the human heart hasn't changed, and the way the devil attacks us hasn't changed. It all goes on the same as it did before. So we need to listen what the Spirit is saying to the churches, the same as they were supposed to listen to what the Spirit was saying to the churches. We looked at Ephesus and we saw how God commended its members for being faithful in persevering in sound doctrine, in driving out false apostles. They hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans that we mentioned here in this one, a heretical sect who sought to synthesize Christianity and paganism, and we'll look at it in a bit more detail in a few minutes. But they were told that they'd lost their first love. That love for the Lord, that passion that they had to start with, but also their love for one another. They started to look at each other with suspicion if things weren't going quite right, and if somebody said something a little bit out of line, then they were immediately accused of being heretics. And unless they repented and cultivated the love they had at the beginning, the Lord threatened to remove his blessing and witness in that city. Last time we saw the church at Smyrna, whose circumstances were similar to those of Pergamum that we're going to look at this evening. It claimed to be the first city of Asia, dominated by a circle of magnificent buildings nicknamed the Crown, and their sizable yet apparently secularized Jewish community had privileges enabling them to trade in the marketplace. But the Christians in Smyrna, refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, were excluded from these trading guilds and reduced to poverty. Jesus told them that they would suffer for a relatively short period of time, but they would be raised to life again and would reign with him for 1,000 years. So I've put on the screen the map showing the different churches as we go round. So if you travel north from Smyrna, following the coast, you arrive 40 miles north, turning inwards a little bit, up the valley of the Chaos River, and Pergamum stands about 10 miles from the Aegean Sea. So the message. First of all, we need to know a little bit about its background. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, even if Ephesus was even bigger. Pergamum was still the capital. And as capital, it was the seat of the Roman consul. Pliny, he was a Roman historian, the first century, he called it by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It owed its existence to an enormous acropolis that rose over 900 feet above the plain. Its name in Greek, Pergamum, means citadel. It was covered by very imposing buildings and this enormous theatre, which had been carved out into the hillside. You can imagine the work that went into building something like that. The library of Pergamum was second only to that of Alexandria in Egypt. It boasted more than 200,000 volumes, so you can see something of it. The word parchment has its origins in Pergamum. It was there that parchment was invented. So that was a new way of new writing material. There were huge temples on the summit. The oldest one was dedicated to Athena, the goddess of Pergamum. Outside, there was an imposing altar to offer sacrifices to Zeus, who was the saviour. And at the foot of the Acropolis, there was a big medical centre dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. And if you go down to the local chemist, you'll see the sign with a cross with a snake around it. That was the sign of Asclepius. Got nothing to do with Moses and the bronze snake in the desert. It comes from Asclepius, who was the god of healing, the Greek god of healing. Right at the top, dominating everything, was the temple of the Emperor Trajan, the official centre in Asia for the imperial worship of the emperor. And remains of all of that can be seen in Berlin. There is a museum dedicated to Pergamum in Berlin. So if you don't want to go all the way out to Turkey to have a look, you can go to Berlin, and you've got a big representation of everything from Pergamum there in Berlin. And in that city, that big city, there was a small church. Possibly a house church, if you take into consideration all the other temples and things that were going on around. It was a church that was living in the shadow of these enormous temples and of these shrines. So it wasn't very important. And literally and figuratively, the emperor called himself divine. Zeus was the saviour. Asclepius was the healer. And if you put all those three things together, you've got, in actual fact, the church was saying, no, it's Jesus who is the divine, it's he who is the saviour, it's he who heals. So it was going exactly the opposite to what everything was being done in that pagan city. Ancient writings from the area indicate the Christians were mocked and labelled as infidels to the empire. They were subject to expulsion, to imprisonment and death. And the Jews in Pergamum regarded them as the Nazarenes, Jesus of Nazareth. A sect who were to be shunned because they refused to participate in the pagan feasts, honour the Greek and Roman deities in the marketplace, and it was their refusal to recognise Caesar as Lord which prompted the Romans to have them arrested. And as was the case in Smyrna that we saw last time, the Jews were only too happy to help the Romans, because they too couldn't stand these Christians. And they too were being aimed at. We read in chapter 13, verse 7, that the beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And that is what it looked like to these Christians in Pergamum. However, his victory was a hollow one. So we come to the speaker. These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. And that picture of a sword dominates this letter. It comes back two or three times. The symbol of Jesus coming to the church as a king in order to bring his judgment. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the proconsul had the right of life or death. It was he who acted, or who had the power of the sword. And anybody who has seen any films about Rome, like Ben-Hur or other things like that, you would recognise the gladius from which we get the word gladiator. You mentioned gladiators a few minutes ago. And the procureur, or the chief, had the power of the sword. But it wasn't him who had the ultimate power. It's Jesus who has the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. You see, the comparison between the two. There was one who had even greater authority than the Roman authorities. Yes, on earth it was Rome who wielded the gladius, but in the invisible world it was Jesus who had the ultimate power. The double-edged sword, symbolic of Jesus's power, the power to judge all things according to the truth of God's word. So the message is clear. All who persecute God's people with the sword in this life will face his judgment in the next. He is the one that we ultimately wields the power of the sword. And it's a warning too for those who seek to seduce and turn the Christians away from the truth, because they too will come under God's judgment. So what does he say? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, that expression has brought about all sorts of speculation. You can imagine. Was it the altar of Trajan, the emperor? Was it the goddess of healing at the bottom? Was it this one? Was it that one? And was it a combination of the lot? Possible. And it's impossible today to say exactly what was being referred to. But the Christians in Pergamum certainly knew what the danger was. There was all this idolatry that was going on all around them. In this city dominated by paganism and emperor worship, Jesus knew who his children were. He knew where they were. He knew what they were suffering. He knew what they were enduring. And it would have been easy for them to become discouraged, surrounded by so many manifestations of paganism, but the Lord commends them for their faithfulness. And he says to them, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So here we've got a church faced with the same pressure to acknowledge Caesar as Lord as the Christians in Smyrna, and they resisted. They did resist. Antipas had remained faithful. He'd even been killed because of his faith. Satan had tried to intimidate these disciples, sap their determination to remain loyal by means of a head-on attack, persecution. And it hadn't worked. So what did Satan do? He's got more than one thing up his sleeve. He tries another strategy. The church hadn't succumbed to frontal assault, so he tried another ploy, compromise. Slowly but surely they were being seduced by false teachers in their congregation who were leading them away from Christ by deceptive means. They weren't seeking to force the Christians to deny Christ at the point of a sword. They were encouraging them to deny Christ by more subtle means. Worship him if you like, but do this too. Add something to it. So we find the reproach. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, or the teaching of Balaam. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And those errors were so serious that Jesus threatened to come and fight against the guilty ones with the sword of his mouth. And we come back to that picture of the sword. There were some who were remaining faithful, but they were tolerating the presence of these others who weren't, who were suggesting other things, other ways, compromises with the world, probably associating with the trade guilds so that they could buy and sell in the market, probably because in order to do that they would have to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. But as the Apostle Paul says, idols don't really exist, so it doesn't really matter. You can eat what you like. Little suggestions like that, as me interpreting it. That's not what it says in the text, but I'm just suggesting one or two interpretations. We come across the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the letter to Ephesus. And they couldn't stand them, they expelled them. So they probably travelled north, up that coast road, to Pergamum, up north. And that's where they're tolerated. But what can we say about the teaching of Balaam, first of all? You must go back to Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. Where the Israelites, having spent nearly 40 years in the desert, arrive virtually on the shores or the frontier of the promised land. All they've got to do is to cross Moab. And Moab doesn't want them to cross. Balak, king of Moab, sought help from Midian. They sent messengers or emissaries to the Euphrates to hire Balaam, a sorcerer, and Balak offered to pay him well if he cursed Israel. And Balaam refused. Those of you who know, you remember the story of Balaam and his donkey. And the donkey turned round and first of all he was going through a sort of a narrow passageway between two hills, and the donkey sees an angel in front of him, and he moves to one side, and Balaam gets his leg squashed against the side of the rock, and so he swears at the donkey and he kicks the donkey, and the donkey turns around and talks to him. Sounds a bit like Harry Potter, but it wasn't. And so Balaam refuses. In the end, he refuses to curse Israel. Balak wasn't very pleased, so he refuses to pay him. But Balaam wants his money. So what does he do next? He proposes sending the Midianite and Moab women into the camp to seduce the Israelite men. And that succeeded. So the Israelite men slept with the Moabite women, had children by them, and then started following their gods. So it wasn't an outright denial of Jehovah or Yahweh, but it was one thing plus another. And that's where the compromise comes in. Instead of fixing their eyes on the promised land, they allowed their attention to be drawn out to one side and to sleep with these foreign women. So they fell into the trap of immorality. So it wasn't a formal denial of Almighty God, but they started worshipping Baal alongside. And there was the compromise. It's still a denial of Almighty God. Even if you try to add something to it, it's still a denial, whether you want to admit it or not. They'd been told that they were to worship the God of Israel and him only. They'd sworn with the covenant that they would only follow him, and here they were following others as well. So the denial was actually there. And there was a moment when because God will not share his glory with another, God's judgment fell on an Israelite man who brought a Midianite woman into his tent. And whilst the others were meeting at the tabernacle, and somebody took hold of a spear and speared the two together, the man on top of the woman, and they were both killed. There was a plague where 24,000 Israelites died because of that compromise. The whole episode is summed up in Numbers 31, where we read, "They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people." These were the two sins that were the main temptations of Christians in Pergamum: worshipping other gods, immorality. Same things as happened in Balaam's time. Immorality and idolatry were two things which characterized the Roman Empire. Didn't characterize the Jews. They stood away from that, and they carried on worshipping, well, they thought they were worshipping, but the Romans found it so strange that they thought that the Jews were atheists because they didn't have a physical representation of God. They worshipped an invisible God. They even called them mesanthropists, in other words, killjoys, because they didn't join in the festivities and the drinking and the partying that the others did. That was part of the culture of the time. And it wasn't surprising that a lot of the social life was linked to those pagan temples. Everything went on around them. There was drinking, there was parties, there was this, there was that. There were sacred prostitutes, if you like, in these various temples. And then you've got the Nicolaitans. Two of the early church fathers link them to Nicholas of Antioch. You go back to Acts chapter 6. We have the choice of seven deacons. Remember, the apostles were faced with a problem because the Christians from, or the Christian women, the widows from a Gentile background, were being left to one side in favour of the widows of those from a Jewish background. And they were being left in the lurch, and they were complaining. And the apostles said, well, that's not our job. We've got to preach the gospel. So they nominated seven deacons to look after the distribution of food to the poor and needy of the day. And among those seven, there was a proselyte, that is a Gentile who converted to Judaism, who joined the group. He apparently then converted from Judaism to Christianity. So he had two conversions. Gentile to Jew, and then Jew to Christian. And the early Christian writers think that he wasn't short then of moving one step further and saying, well, I've moved from being a Gentile to being a Jew, and from Jew to being a Christian, so what's the harm in putting the whole lot together and of mixing everything up? And that's the suggestion that he was saying, well, it's perfectly all right to eat this meat that's been offered to idols. And that's where the compromise comes in. I'm not saying that he was advocating immorality, but it's possible that he was suggesting that this was a way that they could compromise with the authorities and make life easier for themselves. That was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The church, as I've said, of Ephesus had expelled them, but in Pergamum they were tolerated. And as far as the Christians were concerned, it made life a lot easier to deal with. They didn't have to stand up to the authorities. They could sort of say, well, yeah, you know, we can go this far, but we can't go that far. But you know, you're going to mix in the issue. They could avoid disapproval from the authorities. They could take part in the activities of the trade guilds. They could have a job. They could work, and so on and so forth. But in doing it, they were ceasing to be a shining light in a dark place. And that's why they were told off. So we get the exhortation and a warning. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus challenges this church to repent, otherwise he warns of judgment. The church didn't need to fear the gladius of the procurator. It needed to fear the judgment of Jesus. We don't need to fear the authorities who say, well, you can't do this and you can't do that. The Lord calls us to be faithful to him, and we need to be more afraid of his reproach than we do of the reproach of the authorities who say, you can't have this on your computer screen, or you can't have that verse on your desk, or this, that and the other. That's where the issue faces us to today. So we come to a promise. Verse 17. Just as in the other passages, Jesus gives a promise to the one who overcomes, to the ones who rejects this false doctrine, who refuses to compromise with the world, who resists the temptation to toe the line. And the first promise is hidden manna. The faithful who refused to eat the meat that was offered to the idols were perhaps foregoing the only opportunity they had to eat meat, because everything was offered to idols. If you go to a Muslim country today, the only meat that you'll possibly get is halal meat. You can't get anything else. So what do you do? These people were in that situation. But Jesus promises to sustain them with hidden manna, the heavenly food that he had been given to the children of Israel in the desert during their wanderings. It's hidden because the world can't see it. And I was reminded of Daniel and his companions when they were in Babylon. Remember when they were invited to eat the food at the king's table, and they refused? And they said to the, I'm not quite sure what you'd call him, the intendant who was looking after them, give us bread and water to eat for 10 days and we'll eat it, put us to the test. And then at the end of 10 days, you look at us and you measure us up against the others who've eaten the meat. And they had it for the 10 days and they were in just as good health, if not better health, than all the others. But they put them to the test, and they hadn't been found wanting. The Lord had sustained them. He'd given them the necessary nutrients and everything else that they needed. And they didn't have to deny their faith. They didn't have to compromise in Babylon. And they went on to serve the Lord. So they ate only vegetables. They drank only water. And against all expectations, they were better. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says that he is the bread of life and that he will nourish his people. He is the living bread from heaven. The second aspect of the promise is that he will give us a white stone, or he would give them a white stone. Now, once again, there have been all sorts of suggestions as to what this white stone could possibly be. Some have suggested that it was a token given out to attend the king's festival. Others think that it refers back to the two stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim. Nobody knows exactly what they were. Others think that it's a representation of a symbol of victory. But if we take the context into account, I think I found an alternative interpretation. Because in the ancient court of law, if somebody appeared before a judge, when the judgment was cast, if the person was found guilty, they were given a black stone. If the person was found not guilty, they were given a white stone. And if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul was testifying against the Christians, in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, he explains to Agrippa that when death sentences were pronounced, he cast his vote against the Christians, and literally in the Greek, I cast my stone. So it's that suggests to me that here the Lord Jesus is giving a white stone, saying these people aren't guilty of what they're being charged with. That seems to me to make more sense in the context than all the other ideas that have been put forward. So the Lord casts his vote, a white stone. And then the third blessing is he gives a new name, which is engraved on that stone. Only the person who receives it knows it's there, but a name signifies your identity. That's who you are. That's what your parents gave you when you were born. And to the overcomers in Philadelphia, Jesus promises three names. He says, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, and my new name. Chapter 3, verse 12. They'd been given a name by the Lord Jesus himself. You belong to me. I'm the one that gives you your name. Harry was given the name, his name by his parents, Nigel by your parents, Julie by yours, Ruth by yours, me by my parents. Interesting, because my parents gave me a name because it was the name of a person who wrote a missionary song, and they couldn't have known that I would become a missionary umpteen years later, but that's a little aside. But what is important was that they become new creatures in Jesus Christ. They've got a new identity in him. They belong to him. He gives them their new name on their white stone. They were no longer inhabitants of the city where Satan had his throne. They were citizens of heaven. And that made an enormous difference. So the Lord says to them, resist, stand firm. How do we avoid compromise? In certain churches there are pastors, preachers, who warn of divine wrath and of judgment to come. They pray that we will leave the service with renewed dedication and fresh determination. And that's good in some senses, but it's difficult to maintain. The easiest but least effective is to do what many churches have done in the past, and establish a long list of what you can do and what you can't do. I remember when I was on the continent, even earlier than that, when I first became a Christian, there were Christians, don't drink, don't smoke, don't go to parties, don't go to the cinema, don't do this, don't do that. And I had my box of special toys when I was a boy that I could only use on a Sunday because I couldn't play in the garden on a Sunday. That was a special day. But it's very legalistic. There's absolutely no freedom and no responsibility or anything like that. That's the easy way to go. But we don't find that in the book of Revelation. And I can't find it anywhere in the Bible. The Lord, I think, gives us what I call double vision. But it's not the sort of double vision that you need to go and see an optician for. No. This is a double vision. First of all, we need a vision, a renewed vision of who we are. Our identity. These people, these Christians, were candlesticks. They were lights in a dark world. Their job was to shine, and our job is to shine. We still live in a dark world. We still need to shine like that light in a dark world. It would be so much easier if Christians could flee to the desert, sing hymns, have a little holy huddle, stay all together in a nice little atmosphere and leave the world outside. But that's not what the Lord wants us to do. He's asked us to be lights and shine in the world. Jesus wanted that church in Pergamum, at the foot of that Acropolis, in the middle of that immoral and idolatrous culture. It was there they were to shine. And if they remembered that they were there for that purpose, that would enable them to stand firm. The inhabitants that were there around, they had the mark of the beast. Those who belonged to the Lord, they had his seal, they had his stone, they had a new name. You've got the comparison between the two. And then the second thing is a renewed vision of our destiny. Those who'd been seduced, those who'd been drawn away by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, those whose home was Babylon, would find themselves swallowed up by the second death, by the lake of fire. They would be judged by that two-edged sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth, banished forever from God's presence. But the faithful, those who resist, those who overcome, they're destined to live with the Lord forever and ever. Now, we mentioned this morning, or John mentioned this morning in the service about the banquet, and we're all invited to the Lord's banquet, and that is a fantastic thing that awaits us. Yes, we do wait for the Lord to come back. And I hope that we wait with impatience for him to come back, because that will put an end to everything that's going on in the world today. Conclusion. Many people, as I've said before, believe that Revelation is only useful for obtaining a timeline for future events. But I think we've already discovered that it's got a message for us. In the world in which we live today, a powerful message. We live in a culture where the boundaries have been blurred. I mentioned Sharansky at the beginning, where there were just black and white. We live in a world where there are 150 shades of grey. Excuse me for making a reference to a film that I hope that nobody's seen, and that but that's why I added another 100 onto the 50. But the boundaries are blurred. Nobody knows what's wrong, right and wrong anymore. You've got the LGBT thing, and you've got this, you've got that, and anything goes as long as you're happy, and so on. It can't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. There is right, there is wrong, and there's nothing in between. You can't be half right or half wrong, or just a little bit wrong or a little bit right. God's word is God's word, and he doesn't move. Sharansky discovered that it's very difficult to live in a country where you've got, or in a society where there are so many different choices. So there's just black or white, and we've got choices. Which side are we going to choose? Who are we going to follow? Either whether with the Lord, and we're going to the New Jerusalem, or we're in Babylon and under the mark of the beast. While we're waiting, it's time to shine. We're bound for the New Jerusalem. We're not there yet, but until we get there, we've got to shine.